The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, you know, summer is done. The kids are off to school today. I think this is the latest day that the kids go back. You know, some memories of summer vacation are now long past. But you always have these fun memories, too, about what it means to get ready for this trip. You prepare to go on vacation. You know, have you ever taken the big one? Have you ever driven from St. Louis to maybe Orlando, go to Disney World? You know, you take the big trip, thousands of miles. You know, in the car, you pack everything. You might be gone for 7, 8, 10 days. You know, is that is that sort of the trip that you dread but you look forward to at the same time? You have great anticipation but great fear. Yeah, you know, is your family sort of like mine? You know, you pack like the pilgrims going to the New World. You have to have everything in the car for this trip that may last only a week or so. You know, and then once you get everything packed, you look at the back of the car and you marvel at the fact that, you know, you can survey all that you own shoved into one small place, and you wonder, you know, how did all that stuff get in there? And, you know, then you worry, did you pack everything you needed? Now, you're just going away for a week or two, but you worry about, did you forget this or did you forget that? You know, it's amazing, isn't it? Because at the end, you always wind up forgetting something. I don't care what it is. There's always something when you get there. You unpack. I forgot my red shoes. Good night. All the preparation, all the planning, and sometimes things still go awry. Well, here we are at the end of chapter 8 of the book of Ezra. The journey is underway, but maybe it's worthwhile taking a look a little bit back into the text from yesterday to sort of set the stage for today. And doing that is our guest pastor, Tom Eckstein. He's the shepherd there at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning. Doing very well. In fact, your description of an epic adventure resonates with me because we just got back from a two-week trip as a family. We drove all the way from North Dakota, first of all, down to Niceville, Florida, to visit my wife's sister. Then after a few days there, we drove across to San Antonio to visit the rest of her family. And then we made it all the way back up to North Dakota, stopping in Columbia, Missouri to see some friends. And I can resonate with the idea of how do we get all that in the van anyway.
Yeah. And the worst part of it is once you get everything packed in the back when you leave, you now have all the souvenirs you buy along the way that you have to pack in there.
Exactly.
Oh, gracious. It's why do we do these things to ourselves?
Well, my mom keeps saying, that's not a vacation. You're going to spend almost 5,000 miles driving, you know. But
No. You'll spend 5,000 miles driving. The rest of them will sleep and enjoy themselves.
Exactly. Well, my son is 17, so he did help drive a little bit. So that he gave me a couple times to sleep.
Well, I'm sure that was restful sleep, too, with a 17-year-old behind the wheel.
Actually, no, it wasn't.
Let's begin with prayer, Pastor.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so much that as we study this book of Ezra, we are reminded that just as you delivered them from exile and brought them to the promised land, you are with us in our exile here in this fallen world. And one day you will bring us to the promised land of the new creation and eternal life in your love. But until then, Lord, as we are on this journey through this life, help us to trust in you, knowing that you are with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to be faithful to you, even in the midst of persecution. And help us to know that no matter what we face, even if it be death itself, we have a hope in you through your Son Jesus that can never be taken away. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are the phone numbers if you'd like to have a question or comment on the air with our guest pastor. Also, KFUO at KFUO.org. You can email one in as well. You may be listening to us online at KFUO.org or maybe using the iPhone app on your smartphone. But you know what? You can always get in if you've got a question or a comment. Hey, Pastor, you know, we're joking a little bit about taking these family trips, and preparation is a big theme in Scripture. We're supposed to prepare for a lot of things all throughout the Old Testament, preparations to be made. Now we're sort of in a time of waiting, preparing for the second coming of Christ. How important is preparation to these people at this time returning to Jerusalem?
Well, very important. I mean, you stop and think, even though I just got back from an epic adventure, you know, you're driving on the interstate, you know, if something happens, there's people that'll stop or highway patrol, you know, and it seems like every few miles you got a rest area or, you know, a gas station or a restaurant you can pull over to. I mean, let's face it, travel in the modern world is nothing compared to what it must have been like for them to journey through the wilderness where you didn't have rest stops and McDonald's and gas stations and hospitals. I mean, they were out in the middle of nowhere, and there were threats, not only the heat of the desert areas they were traveling through, but the fact of, you know, whether they would find adequate water, you know, and then of course there was the fear of bandits. You know, as we know from the text today, that they're going to be bringing with them quite a few treasures. Of course, one of their big fears was, boy, if word gets out, you know, we're out in the middle of nowhere and no one to protect us, at least in the sense of police or soldiers. Boy, you know, are we going to make it? And so they had lots of fears. But Ezra, you know, trusts the Lord. He knows it's God's will for the exiles to return to Jerusalem. So he trusts that God will simply be with them on this very, very difficult journey.
Yeah, but what does that mean that God is with them? Because with all this preparation, if God's hand is upon you, if this is a part of God's greater plan for the restoration of his people, just sit back and relax. Don't worry about it. God will take care of the details.
Right. You know, God is with us just as he was with Ezra. Does that mean we will never, ever suffer or face difficulty in this world? By no means. Jesus himself said to the apostles and ultimately to us, in this world you will have trouble. We think of the apostle Paul too, in 2 Corinthians, where he pleads to God to take away a physical ailment that he's suffering. And God's answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. And, you know, it's interesting, we'll talk about this more in a bit, but you know, Ezra refuses to ask the king to send armed soldiers with to protect them on the way because he simply trusts that God will care for him. Now, I really admire Ezra's faith. I'm not so sure I agree with his theology at that point. God works through means. You know, we've all heard the story of, you know, the person on the roof. You know, we have a lot of flooding going on here in North Dakota. So I'm reminded of the story where the person is sitting on a roof, you know, because there's a flood. And, you know, a boat comes by and, oh, get on here. No, God will take care of me, you know. And helicopter comes by. No, 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 God will take care of me. And finally the person dies in the flood and says, God, why don't you send somebody? Well, I sent you a boat and a helicopter, you know. And we've all heard that story. Well, you know, maybe it was God's will to send these soldiers with to protect Ezra. And it's interesting, later on, 13 years later after this event, Nehemiah also makes a journey with some people to the Promised Land, and he does ask for soldiers and takes them along willingly. Does that mean Nehemiah had less faith? No, maybe Nehemiah concluded that this was God's way or one of God's ways of protecting him.
Well,
having said that, I'm not going to knock Ezra. Maybe the context, who knows, maybe the king was thinking, well, your God isn't able to protect you, I better send kings with or soldiers with. And Ezra thought, well, if that's the way the king's thinking, I'm going to show him that we can trust God and, you know, God's perfectly able to take care of us apart from this king's help. Whatever the context, though, it's obvious that Ezra trusted God. But, you know, back to your question, does this mean that nothing bad would necessarily happen to them? No. God being with us doesn't mean that we won't suffer in this life. What it does mean is that even in the midst of our suffering, we have God's forgiveness, we have God's love, and we have the ultimate protection, which is the fact that we have the hope of the resurrection and the life of the world to come, even in the face of death itself. So with that understood, we do have hope no matter what we face in this life.
So as we move towards eternity, some of us do really, really well. Some of us go bankrupt and get divorced and have their kids run wild and cause all kinds of problems.
Oh, yeah.
So it's more the macro than the micro.
Exactly. In fact, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible to show how God being with us doesn't necessarily mean everything comes up, you know, roses. In Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about, you know, the hall of faith, I like to call it all the Old Testament believers. And, you know, you read on in Hebrews chapter 11, and there's one section where it talks about, oh, you know, this person had this victory, this person had this success, you know, this person, you know, had this blessing. And of course, as Americans, we like to read that kind of stuff. You know, we're into this whole, you know, prosperity thing. Boy, you know, look at how God's providing for us. And granted, he did give earthly success to some of the Old Testament believers. However, if you read on in Hebrews 11, it says, on the other hand, though, there were others who had to live in the desert. There were others who right. were sodden, too. There were others who were persecuted. We don't like to read that. I don't want to have to experience that. But here we see that even though God was with all of these Old Testament believers, some of them suffered greatly and even had their lives taken from them. Does that mean God had forsaken them? No. Because they had what they really needed, the ultimate protection, forgiveness, and the hope of eternal life with the Lord through Christ.
Well, how much of this journey, and you know, we're going to see it end successfully here as they arrive in Jerusalem in our text today, but how much of this journey's outcome is based on what God does, and how much of it is based upon what Ezra does? And do we sort of have that same question we ask today when we look at things like how do we grow the church, how do we save the church, that kind of thing?
Yeah, you know, and this is where we have to be prepared to embrace the mystery. You know, I'll put it this way. Why did God call me to be a pastor when he could do a much better job himself? You know, you know, God chooses to work through earthly, sinful, finite people to accomplish his will. God chooses to work through means. I've often said this, you know, to God. You know, God, your son Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, you know, on the road to Damascus, and in all his glory. Why can't you just appear like that to everybody everywhere? Wouldn't that be a whole lot more convincing? Wouldn't that be a whole lot more effective than my measly attempts at trying to be a minister? Maybe, maybe not. God knows what he's doing, and he chooses to work through finite human beings who have limitations, who need to sleep, who need to rest, and let's face it, who are sinners and mess up at times. But God still works through that to carry out his will. So when you ask the question, well, this whole journey, is it mainly about what God is doing or some of the decisions that Ezra has made? And I guess the best answer is yes. Ultimately, God is behind this whole thing, and he works through Ezra's decisions and intentions to carry out his will. And here's the interesting thing, even when the people that God chooses to carry out his will mess up, God still works through that in spite of ourselves. That doesn't mean we're off the hook, that I can do anything I want. You know, God will still hold me accountable. But it does mean that in spite of ourselves, God's will is going to be done. But of course, as his people, we want to be within his will and not outside of it.
When you look at the preparation to account for how much gold and how many other items are being taken back to Jerusalem, you might wonder, what's the really important possession on this trip? Is it the stuff they're taking back, or is it the people themselves?
Right, exactly. You know, if it was just the stuff, you know, they could have hired, asked the king, you know, could you just tell your soldiers to take some of the stuff to Jerusalem and we'll stay here where it's safe. You know, and so even though they're bringing these articles, obviously, to the temple as part of the enhancing the worship of God in his temple, the ultimate treasure that God cares about is his own people. In fact, again, you have to remember, Roland, the whole purpose of the temple with all of its decorations and all of its costly ornaments. You know, God doesn't need any of this stuff. For crying out loud, he's the creator of the universe. He could create as many treasures for himself if he wanted to, if that's what he cared about. So the temple is not for God. He doesn't need anything from us. The temple's for us. The purpose of the temple is that God has his glory dwell there for the sake of the people. And it's the same thing today. You know, we don't come to the divine service to give to God as though he needed anything from us. We come to the divine service to be served by God. And so, yes, they're bringing these articles to the temple, but you have to remember the purpose of the temple was for God to serve his people. We are his true treasure. He exists to care for us and serve us.
Now, right before we get to the text here, you also made mention about Ezra and not asking for the soldiers. Maybe a good lesson here about how we speak about God in public, what we say about God when we go out and brag about God protecting us and vanquishing those who come against us, and then all of a sudden the reality of the trip sets in.
Right. You know, and here's an example where I commend Ezra for his faith, but I think he was maybe being a little naive here. To me, a much better example of how we ought to approach life as we trust God is when we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're being ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. We read about that in the book of Daniel. And I love their witness to the king. You know, they say, hey, you know, if God wants to deliver us, he can. But even if he doesn't, he's still our God, and we're not going to bow down to your idols. Now, here we see a perfect example of where they acknowledge, hey, if God wants to rescue us, of course he can, but that doesn't mean he's going to. And even if he doesn't, we still have a hope in him, because I firmly believe that even in that Old Testament period, they had an understanding of the resurrection and eternal life with God. And so they realize that just because you trust in God doesn't mean that everything is going to go, you know, A-okay in this life. You know, sometimes we get thrown into the fiery furnace, and instead of being rescued, we end up getting burned up. That doesn't mean God has forsaken us. It just means that even in the midst of our trials, he is still with us with his promises, and those promises are certain.
Yeah, it goes to, I think, the way we value and protect the reputation of God as his people, because Ezra makes these great proclamations. Then he says, well, if I go back to the king and ask for soldiers, well, now all this, you know, great praise upon God for protecting us, it's going to make us look kind of silly here, like we're kind of double-minded.
Right.
With guys like Harold Camping and the world coming to an end, you know, on May 20th or 21st or whenever it was. I seem to have missed that date. I'm still here for some reason. And then you look at, the whole Westboro Baptist bunch who show up at, military funerals and God hates fags and all that kind of thing on their signs.
Right.
You know, do we care very much about the reputation of our God before the pagans?
You know, it's interesting, you know, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about how we can actually, in referring to the Jews, he says how we tarnish God's name, in essence, among the Gentiles by our sinful behavior. And I think that's true, too, as Christians today. You know, more and more in America, we do have a mission field here. We have many people across the land that do not trust in God and you know, people to whom we should be witnessing. But when we start doing things that are contrary to how God has revealed himself to us in Scripture, when we start presuming to know God's will and we end up actually mocking him by our silly proclamations, that ends up tarnishing the faith. Not that God himself needs to be defended, but when we get in the way of the witness that he would share to the world through us, you know, that's a problem. We need to repent at that point. So you're absolutely right. We have to be careful when we're representing God that we're not putting words in God's mouth, so to speak, and saying things about God that he himself has not revealed. And so that's a very legitimate caution.
This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest pastor this morning from Jamestown, North Dakota. Now, Pastor, I'm going to use the Pastor Nathan Metter Hebrew pronunciation metric. I don't know if you know what this is, but he says, pronounce it boldly, pronounce it loudly, and even if you're wrong, people will still be impressed that you're right.
Very good advice.
So here we go with lots of names today in our text. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, namely Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 derricks, and two fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, You as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and the Levites received their silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of God in Jerusalem. Let's stop there before we have to go to the break. What does it mean to be consecrated, to be holy, consecrated? Are you as a pastor holy, consecrated?
Yes, if you understand those words properly. By holy, it doesn't mean, oh, I never sin, because I certainly do. I need Christ and his mercy every day. To be holy means you're set apart for a special purpose to be used by God. And in a sense, we're all holy in that sense. We're all consecrated because in our vocations, we're set apart to serve God with the various gifts and talents he's given us. But in this case, in our text, Ezra and those who are going with him, as well as the articles they're bringing, are consecrated in the sense that they're set apart for a special purpose to the glory of God. So again, to be holy and consecrated means that God claims us and plans to use us in a certain special way.
Do you ever present yourself in front of your wife and say, do this because I am holy and consecrated?
I've tried it, but it doesn't work.
So that only goes so far in only in the right context.
That's right.
Now, Ezra seems to be going to a great deal of trouble here talking about, we mentioned this just a moment ago, exact amounts, exact items, and then he talks about doing this accounting in a very public way, especially when they get back to Jerusalem. So why does he go to all this trouble of this inventory of possessions and making sure that there are witnesses there to see what's going on?
Well, here I think we get a wonderful testimony from Scripture on being good stewards and also accountability. I think immediately, too, in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul and the gift he is collecting for the persecuted Christians in the Jerusalem area. You know, Paul takes great pains to make sure that he's not the only one handling this, but that there's others involved and that people are being held accountable. And I think that's what's going on here. Even though we have many godly people here in the sense that they believe in the Lord and they want to serve him, as we know very well, as Christians we are both saints and sinners, we still struggle with the desires of our old Adam nature. And so any of us can be in the position where we might be tempted, especially when it comes to greed and financial matters. And so here, all the more, the importance of making sure that as this treasure is being taken this great distance to Jerusalem, that those who are entrusted with this task are held accountable, that there is a careful a recording of the articles to make sure that what leaves is what shows up. And again, it's just being responsible. And I think about that in our own churches. The offering is taken, and we make sure that we have several people count it. A report is given to the council and the congregation, just so that everyone's held accountable and we know that the offerings given to the Lord are used for what the intended purpose is. So we learn here the importance of accountability.
So even a consecrated priest, someone holy and set apart to serve in God's temple, is still subject to perhaps the temptation to drop a couple of shekels in their pocket if nobody's looking?
Oh, absolutely. Should we do that? Absolutely not. But at the same time, we're all sinners. And that's not only true in areas of money. We think of other situations in life. A big issue in our culture today, of course, is sexual temptation. And as Christians, we all know we shouldn't be involved in sexual immorality. But at the same time, we need to take great pains to make sure we don't put ourselves in situations where we're going to be tempted and where we could fall in a moment of weakness. So that means we need to guard our eyes as far as maybe what kind of TV shows and movies we're watching. Or I think of young people who are listening. If you're dating but not yet, well, I see the break's coming up. I'll catch this after the break.
Okay, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, Pastor Tom Eckstein. our guest this morning as we wrap up Chapter 8 of Ezra. Your questions and comments are always an added benefit here, so come on in. The conversation's fine.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
KFUO Radio can be heard around the globe 24 hours a day in stereo. You can listen on your iPhone or other smartphones on the go wherever you are. Go to the iTunes Store, search KFUO for our free iPhone app, or visit Wonder Radio, Wonder spelt with a U, for a radio app for other devices. Take KFUO Radio with you where you are, on your smartphone, computer, or radio. KFUO, reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A friend of mine has been in prison for 20 years. We have kept in touch through letters, reversed charges on phone calls, and with visits from a network of friends who live closer to the prison than I do. The phone calls are often heart-wrenching precisely because he is trying to keep the faith that he has learned to know and love in an environment that is constantly hostile to people like him. Sometimes we laugh, sometimes we discuss how to apply certain Bible verses, sometimes we just are drawn together personally and emotionally in his struggles, but we always pray at the end of our conversations. I hear much the same struggle, or to use the New Testament word agony, going on in St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. There isn't much St. Paul or anyone can do for someone when you're in jail, and the people who are receiving your letter live hundreds of miles away. I can hear in these words a desire on the part of the apostle to be there with the Colossians as they struggle with the arguments of those who are straying from the truth of the good news of Jesus. But what can you do? Well, you can pray. And that's not just a simple admonition to ask and you shall receive. It's more like seek and you will find, or knock and knock and knock, and the door will be opened to you. It's good to go into prayer with the certainty that we are God's children and that He is our loving Father. So we can ask and be very specific, even about things that sound silly at the moment. We just want to bring everything on our hearts before God in prayer, and we know that He will hear us. But it's always a struggle. Let's pray. Lord, may we pray for the answers to our prayers that will lead us through this day, and then entrust tomorrow's answers into your gracious and forgiving hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who bids us to pray to the Heavenly Father. Amen.
The Essence airs weekdays from 1 to 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join us weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
Listen to The Essence weekdays from 1 till 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Welcome back, Pastor.
Good to be back.
Now, we went into the break, sort of where you were mid-thought, and what I'd like you to do, because it's important that you mention this as well. These are not shameless plugs. These are really important works that you guys put out. When you started talking about teenagers and dating and sexual immorality and being sort of drawn into that temptation. There's also a book that you've got out that we probably should take a moment and mention.
Yeah, let me mention that, and I'll get back to what I was saying. Yeah, the book I published recently is Bearing Their Burden, and the subtitle is Speaking the Truth in Love to People Burdened by Homosexuality. And I don't have to tell you how that has become an issue within our culture and even within the church. And I wrote this book primarily to show what Scripture does say about homosexuality, and also I refute much of the pro-gay revisionist theology that has tried to spin the Scriptures to suggest that maybe it really doesn't condemn homosexuality. I also respond to those who agree the Bible condemns homosexuality, but basically come up with various arguments to show why the Bible itself can't be trusted. So I deal with all that in the book, and then I also, at the end of the book, show, now that we know what the Bible says about homosexuality, how can we respond in love and compassion to those who are burdened by this issue? And if people do want to get my book, you can get it several places. You can get it from my publisher at lulu.com. That's L-U-L-U.com. Just do a search for Bearing Their Burden, and it'll come up. Or you can also go to Amazon.com or Barnes & Noble and do the same thing. Do a search for Bearing Their Burden, and it should come up there.
See, and this ties to what we were talking about a little bit earlier in the first portion of the program, Pastor, and that is how we represent our God in front of the pagans. And this is an issue, this homosexuality issue, where we have not done a great job of looking like we are Christ.
No, in fact, there's two ways we mess up in this area. The one, of course, is to affirm it, which sadly some church bodies in our culture have done in clear rebellion against God's word. But on the other side, we can also, mock God by treating homosexuality as though it were the unforgivable sin, or even just less than that, the worst of all sins, responding only in hatred and derision rather than also adding love and compassion and the fact that we have forgiveness and a new beginning in Jesus. You mentioned earlier, the people from Westboro Baptist Church, who I'm sure have the best of intentions, but when you go to places and talk about God-hating fags and queers will burn in hell and AIDS is God's judgment on gays. I've seen them carry signs like that. And they never preach the gospel. They only preach that God hates this particular group of sinners. Not only is that an error, because God actually does love them. He loves all people, wants us to repent, of course, and be forgiven, but he still loves us. Secondly, that kind of hate speech actually leads to a type of Pharisaical attitude, as though maybe, these people are worse sinners than I am, and that's why God hates them. And so we have to avoid the extremes of affirming sin on the one hand, and treating certain sins as the unforgivable sin on the other hand, and of course the balance is simply a good law gospel distinction, and realizing that we're all beggars before God, and pointing fellow sinners to Christ.
Okay, finish your thought about teens and what sort of temptations come into their lives.
Yeah, the way I got into that whole thing, we were talking about, the importance of accountability in financial matters, and how this is important for even Christians who want to be faithful as stewards of God's money, but yet as sinners, we know that we can be tempted, and so we need to hold ourselves accountable. And I was making the point that this is true for other sin situations, and I mentioned sexuality. The importance, for example, of not watching certain movies if you know that certain scenes are going to tempt you. I think especially of the internet now and the prevalence of pornography, the importance of making sure that you're protecting yourself from undue temptation. That's why, for example, in our household, where we have several computers, we have them all out in the open so that whoever's on the computer is in front of everybody else, and so you're not tempted to look at something you shouldn't be looking at in private. On my own computer, I have some software that sends my internet history to a couple accountability partners on a regular basis, and the same is for their computers. Their history is sent to me, so we hold each other accountable. And I was mentioning young people. We know Scripture teaches that God wants us to remain sexually pure before marriage. He wants us to be celibate until marriage. And yet sometimes, whether it's young people or older people or whatever, we put ourselves in situations where we're going to be tempted. People laugh at some of the older generations where even engaged couples couldn't be alone together unless they had a chaperone. Well, you know, we might call that old-fashioned, but back then I think they simply called it smart. You know, they knew that if a young couple was together without any, you know, supervision, you know, nature takes its course, they'd probably be tempted. And so I'm, you know, any young people out there, or older people, too, that want to remain pure before marriage, don't put yourself in a situation with another person where there's no accountability and you're going to be tempted. Don't do that to yourself. I think especially of the example of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. If you read that section of scripture, we all know that, you know, Potiphar was away and Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph. And there's this comment that Joseph, because of this, would not even be alone with her in a room. Well, here Joseph is smart. He knows that if they're somewhere alone, that's going to increase the chance that she's going to try to seduce him and he might even buckle. So again, whether we're talking about financial matters or sexual temptation or any other kind of temptation, even though as the people of God we don't want to sin, the reality is we have to face the fact that we still have a sinful nature and we can be tempted. So again, the importance of accountability.
You just sparked a thought in my mind here, sort of combining these things about the church conducting its business in public, about being practical and commonsensical about things, and then Ezra counting out all the possessions, consigning it to the priests for their safekeeping and their care, but doing it in a really above board and open manner. What kind of a disease can suspicion be in a congregation? What kind of a tool for Satan is this if we're not doing our business in public to destroy God's people? Because I'm thinking about these priests. I think the rest of the congregation, the band of people going back to Jerusalem, they're going to wonder, being around all this stuff.
Right.
What does suspicion do to people? And, suspicious minds, it was the death anniversary of Elvis the other day. We should probably give credit to that as well.
Okay.
As we talk about suspicious minds.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Even though, whether we're talking about the priests back in Ezra's day or pastors today, on the one hand, people think, oh gosh, they're servants of God. They're called and ordained. Why shouldn't we trust them? And granted, I'm sure that all pastors want to serve the Lord and be faithful. But again, just because we're consecrated to serve God and placed in the office doesn't mean that suddenly our sinful nature goes away. In fact, I remember one time when I was young and I was getting ready to go off to college to start pre-seminary studies. I kind of had this naive attitude. My pastor heard me comment once, yeah, I'm going to a Christian college, so I won't have to face any of the stuff that my friends do at, state colleges. And my pastor said, hey, Tom, you need to understand something. He said, where God works, referring to my Christian college, he said, where God works, the devil works twice as hard. And I never forgot that, because it dawned on me, people who are unbelievers, the devil doesn't have to work too hard with them. They're already in his camp. It's us as believers that the devil works overtime on. And so all the more reason for us, Roland, as Christians, and especially church leaders, to make sure that we're being held accountable. So these priests, whom the people trusted, these priests didn't use that trust as a reason to kind of do things in secret. They realized, hey, we still need to be above the board and make sure that we're giving a faithful, accountable witness to our people that we're being good stewards of this money. And so we're going to have everything out in the open, lay our cards on the table, and make sure they know that we're being above the board. And I think that's important as church leaders that we are willing to do that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open for any questions or comments. Let's wrap up the text here for the closing portion of chapter 8 of Ezra. Pastor Tom Eckstein is our guest this morning, picking up at verse 31. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the fourth day, in the house of God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah, the priest, Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, of Binui. If you don't understand what I mean by that, you should listen to the first half of the program on MP3. There's a great little metric for pronouncing these things. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was burnt offerings to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. And that ends our text for today. Well, a couple of things pop up. Maybe spend a moment talking about this. Now, I see a lot of 12s here.
Mm-hmm.
Why the number 12 is important. And then also, okay, there's only two tribes left. 10 are gone. Why are we doing things in 12s as opposed to 2s?
Well, even though we know that, you know, prior to the exile of the area of Judah to Babylon, prior to that you had the northern tribes being devastated by Assyria under God's plan to discipline them. But that doesn't change the fact that God still wants all of his people to be saved. And so again, the number 12 represents all Israel. And it's interesting, when we get to the New Testament, all Israel doesn't only include the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, but all the elect, all believers from the Gentile nations as well. And so number 12 again refers to all the elect, all the people of God, the chosen ones that will not be plucked out of his hand. It's God's way of reminding us that no matter what the church faces in this world, God will protect his people, and that all Israel will be saved.
Well, God will protect his people. You know, again, I guess maybe this is something unique to baby boomers, maybe not, but we seem so doubtful about this. I don't know if you've ever done that children's message where you use the metaphor frog.
No,
fully rely on God.
Oh.
And I remember one time Pastor gave out little plastic frogs at my congregation during the kids' message to remind them of that phrase, fully rely on God. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it?
Right. You know, I'm glad you brought that up because, obviously we should fully rely on God. But we have to make sure, especially with our kids, that we explain to them that fully relying on God doesn't mean that now everything is going to go our way. And the reason I say that especially is just yesterday I was up in Minot talking with Lutheran Disaster Response. And we have almost a third of the homes in Minot are gone. I mean, they're toast. And many of those people are Christians. You know, they've lost their homes. They're you know, living in shelters or with other family members, and some of them have lost everything, even their businesses and their means of making an income. You know, does that mean God was punishing them or forsaking them somehow, that they weren't as good as other Christians because this happened? No, I mean, we can't make those determinations. And so we have to remember, fully relying on God doesn't mean that things are going to always go our way in this world. Instead, to fully rely on God means that no matter what we face in this world, even if it be suffering and tragedy or death itself, in Christ we have a protection that can never be taken away. And, of course, that's God's forgiveness, God's love, and the hope of the resurrection and the life of the world to come. And so it's important for us to remember what it means to fully rely on God.
So they arrive in Jerusalem, and you have this three-day period of rest. Now, when you think about Jerusalem in 3 days, it's kind of hard to miss a connection to something that happens a couple of centuries in the future.
Right.
From this moment. Is this a foreshadowing of Easter?
I don't know if it is directly, but, you know, it's interesting how, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you can find little things that at the very least remind you of Christ and become a picture of who he is and what he's done. I even did this a little bit earlier when I made a connection between, you know, God's people having been in exile and going to the promised land, being a picture of our exile in this fallen world, and us looking forward to going to the ultimate promised land. Now, whether this, you know, 3 days that they rested is a picture, a deliberate picture of Jesus' rest in the tomb on those 3 days, whether it is or not, you know, we can never know. But it's interesting that you bring that up. You know, God's people resting and then continuing their new work in the temple. You know, well, you know, all Israel reduced to one in Jesus. He rested in the tomb 3 days and then rose victorious to live for God. So, interesting little connection there.
Yeah, kind of the, you know, in Christ, the restored temple in this time, yeah. The items restored to the temple. I think one of the commentary notes say that they arrive on a Friday. The next day is the Sabbath, and then after that, they begin the new work in the temple. So they kind of made an allusion to that I thought was interesting.
It is interesting. And you know, if you want to think of their journey through the wilderness as, you know, kind of like a Garden Gethsemane, almost crucifixion experience, you know, not that it was the same thing, obviously, but the fact that just as they went through a difficult journey, Jesus did. You know, his difficult journey was you know, the garden and being beaten and then finally crucified and killed. That was his difficult journey for us. And then, of course, resting from his work and then rising victorious on the first day to bring about a new creation. So, yeah, there's some interesting pictures here in Ezra pointing ahead to that.
Now, when you go on vacation, you know, sometimes what you do is you suspend the rules. You eat what you want that you normally wouldn't. You maybe, you know, maybe you even skip going to church on Sunday because, well, you know, it's vacation.
Right.
You know, that kind of thing. When they made this journey back to Jerusalem, were they absolutely faithful along the way to preserve the law and to observe the festivals and whatever else may have come on the calendar during this trip? Or were they just on the trip and that was the point of it?
Yeah, well, we don't get all the details of what they did on the trip, but I'm sure that as people who were dedicated to wanting to be faithful to God, they did the best they could. If they did fudge here and there, I believe as believers they would have repented. And then, of course, there's other cases where, you know, they have freedom to do different things when God allows it. I know when we were on vacation, we took advantage to eat at Chick-fil-A as much as possible.
Oh, yeah.
We don't have that up here. And I thank God for that. I love that stuff. But, you know, they didn't have Chick-fil-A, of course, back then. So, you know, they were deprived in that way. But I'm sure that you know, they did what they could in the freedom that God gave them to get by on that journey. You know, just as we do different things on our trips because, you know, traveling necessitates that. You know, they did what they had to do to survive in the desert.
But more than likely stopped on the Sabbath and rested and that sort of thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, let's grab a quick call from, let's go to James. James, good morning. You're on with Pastor Eckstein. Pastor, he wants to take a look at verse 36. Go ahead, James.
Yes, and in our chapter section today, Pastor, we finally get to the inclusive universal worship that the people of the Trans-Euphrates wanted when they approached the first returning exiles, when they approached them to ask could they help build the temple.
Mm-hmm.
As indicated in verse 36 today, now there's some cooperation if it's not in the actual building of the temple, it's in the decorating and the refurbishing of the temple. And so, using my favorite Vickers teaching that he taught me, scripture interpreting scripture, Pastor Moore, how can I understand the application of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, when it talks about universal worship in the context that now, in this section, we're finally getting to this inclusive universal worship where the people of the Trans-Euphrates can actually worship and cooperate with the returning exiles. And I'll hang up on this.
Thank you, James.
Right. You know, it's interesting, and that's a helpful way to understand what Ezra and Nehemiah are saying and not saying when it comes to worshiping with the people of the land, so to speak. Because it's interesting, as you get on to chapter 9, we're going to see that Ezra is ends up being a little bit upset with some of the intermarriage going on between faithful Jews and the people of the land, some of them Gentiles. And we have to remember that on the one hand, God wants this universal worship. All Israel is not just referring to the descendants of Abraham, but all who are brought into the people of God through faith in Christ. That includes us Germans too. You know. And but on the other hand,
we are so annoying in the process, aren't we?
Right. But if all this is true, that all are God's people universally in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, why this big problem with intermarriage in Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, you have to remember that Scripture is also very, very clear that there is no fellowship between light and darkness. Christians should only marry other Christians. And so it depends on the context in the Old Testament. If there is a situation where intermarriage with people of the land might lead to compromise of the truth, then it's forbidden. You know, I think of, you know, Solomon going after pagan wives. I think in the book of Malachi where men were divorcing their believing wives so they could marry unbelieving women. And so the whole issue was not racism, as though only Israel could be saved, but it was the difference between, believers marrying unbelievers versus believers having fellowship with those who share the same faith in God. And what's interesting is when you do have Gentiles fully trusting in God, and embracing His Word, they are included. I think of Ruth, the Moabitess, who follows, you know, her mother-in-law and says, you know, your God will be my God. So, you know, here in Ezra, you know, on the one hand, we do have this sign here of how all God's people, Jew and Gentile, are one through unified faith in Him. And yet, at the same time, a concern for intermarriage where, you know, marrying people who are not completely dedicated to Christ, you know, could be a problem because there isn't that fellowship there. So, again, the relationship between Jew and Gentile is not so much one of racism. It's not that at all. It's about believers and unbelievers, what we can and cannot do together. But here's the neat thing: when people of any race, color, or background say amen to God's word, that's what makes us one in Christ.
Now we've got about 2 minutes left, Pastor. I think you mentioned believers, unbelievers, but the ones who come that James is referring to are sort of semi-believers. They have kind of a Frank Sinatra worldview when it comes to the temple of God. I did it my way.
Right,
and that was what I think what the problem is there. But sometimes, well, isn't that, as a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today, one of the things you have to confront people who want to come and join your congregation but want to do it their way?
Well, exactly. I mean, on the one hand, we want to reach out to the people of this world. You know, obviously the Great Commission. But you have to remember when Paul said, "I become all things to all people." You know, some people use that to justify totally watering down the divine service. You have to remember, when Paul said, "I become all things to all people," he was talking about meeting people where they were at. We go to people where they are at, and we try to build a relationship with them. But then our goal is to bring them where Christ is at the divine service. Now, if we make the divine service like the world, I've always pointed out to my people, if we make the divine service like the world, then we have nothing to offer the people of the world when they finally come there. So, yes, I believe that we need to become all things to all people, but that means meeting them where they are at in order to lead them to where Christ is at. And that's why if we start allowing the world to dictate what we teach and what we preach and how we worship, that is the kind of compromise we cannot allow.
Our guest pastor this morning has been Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. As Pastor mentioned, do keep the good folks up there in your prayers as they cope with the flooding. Pastor, again, if folks want to get your book, Bearing Their Burdens, you want to give that website one more time?
Yeah, Bearing Their Burden. You can go to lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com, and do a search for Bearing Their Burden. Or you can also get it on Amazon or barnesandnoble.com. And again, just go there, search for Bearing Their Burden, and it should come up.
Pastor, thank you so much. Good conversation this morning.
Yeah, my privilege.
We appreciate it. Take care, my friend. All right. Well, I am done for this hour. I'm back at 4 with Studio A. Good topics today. We're going to take a look at, are we still fighting the Crusades? That'll be coming up with Dr. Paul Robinson in the 5:30 segment. Up next, you get Paul Clayton and Ask the Pastor. His guest is Dr. Martin Noland. He's a resident historian for Studio A. You might want to call in with a historical question or two.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.